Open your Bibles now to the book of Acts, chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 42 through 47. Tonight we'll be thinking about this subject, the church immediately after Pentecost. You know, this morning we read and studied the conclusion of the day of Pentecost. It was a long day with many activities. But what of the church after the day of Pentecost, immediately after the day of Pentecost? We've been looking at the church for quite a long period of time now. We've seen that John the Baptist came, a man sent from God, prepared the material. That is, when people received his message, and his message was this: repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And everyone who made a profession of faith in that message and in those truths, John immersed. And then Jesus came and was identified by John the Baptist, and Jesus began to preach, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And those people who received that message, they also were immersed. And then Jesus took this material, organized it into his church, and set the first officers in it, the very first officers being the apostles. And then the Bible tells us, of course, that he was betrayed, crucified, buried, rose again the third day, and then, after his resurrection, for a period of days, taught the disciples concerning himself, what he would do, and particularly things concerning the kingdom of God. Then we understand that they ask him, as we begin our study in the book of Acts, are you going to at this time restore the kingdom? Then Jesus told them, in essence, no. You need to stay here in Jerusalem. Wait, and then what has been prophesied by John, that is, you'll be immersed in spirit and in fire, will occur. And then one day, early in the morning, as they had gathered in the upper room, the promise of Joel came true. And the church was immersed in spirit. There was a mighty sound. People heard it. They came. And when they came, they heard men, women speaking in tongues. That is, in languages and dialects. They spoke the wonderful works of God. And then the Bible tells us that Peter explained what happened. And after it explained what happened, the people were cut in their hearts. They were pierced through. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter explained to them, repent. And after you've repented, then be baptized. And then you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible tells us that they gladly, that is, with singleness of heart and with joy, they received the words that Peter spoke and the instruction of the others, apostles, and they were baptized, some 3,000 souls. Now we're looking at the church after the day of Pentecost. And if we think of what they might do, then we might conjecture that after Pentecost, the next thing that they sought to do was to have another one. You know, if we have a really good day, the thing we want to do is to have another really good day. If we have something happen to us of this nature, it seems that it's in our very being to seek for it to happen again. And nothing like this ever happened again. Things similar to it happened again. But what did these people do? Well, I think the Bible teaches us, as we begin studying verse 42, that they did what they should have done. Now, they've been taught by the Lord. They've been taught by John the Baptist. They have been taught by the 12 apostles. So I don't think it's strange that now they do what they should have done. The Bible tells us that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That simply means that they continued to study and they continued to learn And they continued to put in practice the things that they had learned from the apostles. This word that's translated continued steadfastly means to be strong or firm towards anything, to endure or persevere in or with, to be continually in, with, or near any person or thing. So it means that they had a purpose of heart to maintain the meeting of the people, the congregation, and a continuance of the church as they understood it. They had a dedication to it. They had a purpose in their heart to do what they had been taught to do. And that's what any church is supposed to do. And they did this, that is, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. This means teaching, process of teaching, or thing taught, or being taught. It simply means that without even thinking about abandoning the course that they had been set on by the Spirit of God, they continued very strongly with dedication to learning and putting into practice the things that were taught them by the apostles. And the idea is they continued steadfastly in fellowship. They continued steadfastly in breaking of bread, and they continued steadfastly in prayer. These were the things that they did, and they were things that they should have done. The word fellowship means the act of partaking or sharing, and it simply means they shared in the teaching of God's Word. They participated in the teaching of God's Word as presented to them by the apostles. And in breaking of bread, and literally translated, it means fracturing the loaf. So they were observing the Lord's Supper. Now later on we'll see that they actually shared meals with one another in one another's house. But this particular phrase means to fracture the loaf, to break it apart. And it emphasizes the loaf itself. So these people continued in listening to the apostles teach the truth of God. They observed the Lord's Supper, and in prayers, which means just simply to speak out and continually be strong or firm towards anything and to do what they were supposed to do. So they met together. They listened to the Word of God taught. They observed the Lord's Supper. And they prayed, which is exactly what they should have done. This is the activity of the church. This is what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to meet together. We're supposed to listen to the doctrines, that is, the teaching of the Word of God. We're supposed to fellowship together, that is, share things here in the congregation, sharing the truths of God's Word and fellowshipping around the Bible, observing the supper and praying continually, steadfastly, without letting up, without a break, without time off, because this is the essence of the church's reason for existence in the world. Then in verse 43, the Bible tells us that not only did they do what they should have done, but they felt what they should have felt. In verse 43, the Bible tells us that fear came upon every soul. I don't think this means that fear fell upon every soul in the city of Jerusalem particularly, but that fear fell upon these people who were meeting and continuing steadfastly in these spiritual activities. And the word simply means a phobia fell upon them. And this is not something that God is displeased with. You know, today we have a psychologically oriented gospel where people are telling us that we're to have self-respect and self-worth, and we must understand that God loves us and we must not fear God because we're God's children and we've gotten very familiar with God, and we use terms such as the old man upstairs, and we get the idea that now we're God's personal friend and we're on a sort of a nickname basis with God, and we're just not afraid of God anymore. But my friend, we still must fear God. And in the sense of reverence and respect, I know we're God's children. I know that God loves us, but we must still reverence and respect God. These people did. They were filled with it. And yet they worshiped and prayed and gave thanks and did the things that they should have done. And the Bible tells us that many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, not by the other members of the congregation, but by the apostles. Again, the word wonders means a supernatural occurrence. It doesn't tell us this supernatural occurrence, although we'll learn Sunday of the healing of a lame man. Now that is a supernatural occurrence, and signs, which means things that identify something. So things happen. A sign could be the prophet Isaiah and his writings, and then something that happened. For instance, the suffering of Jesus as prophesied in Isaiah the 53rd chapter, and then his death on the cross, that would be a sign. And the prophecy of Jonah, that is the Jonah's experience in the sense that he was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights. Jesus in the belly of the whale was in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights, and therefore that was a sign. So there was a continuation of miraculous occurrences and the fulfilling of signs, like Joel's pouring out his prophecy of the pouring out of the Spirit upon the congregation. They did what they should have done in regard to church attendance and worshiping and learning and praying and studying, and they felt what they should have felt, in that they felt the fear of God and they saw the wonders and signs the apostles did, and this filled them again with reverence and respect for God, and they lived like they should have lived. Notice in verses 44 through 47, and in verse 44, the Bible tells us, and all that believed were together and had all things in common. This simply means that they shared things. All that believed, that is, these believers were together, that is, they came together, and they had all things in common. Now, this means pertaining equally to all. The idea is that when they came together, the people who didn't have food, the people who didn't have clothing, and the people who didn't have shelter, the people who did have food, clothing, and shelter shared with them as though they owned it, just like they owned it. And you'll notice that they had all things in common in this sense, C-O-M-M-O-N. They were not communist, M-U, okay? They were not communist. Communism is atheism. Communism is against God. These people weren't communist. I've had people read this word, they had all things in common, and talk about the fact the early church was a communist body. They weren't a communist body. They feared God. Communism is an ideology that denies the existence of God and makes the state, the political state, the object of submission and worship, if you please. These were not communists. It simply means that people who had gave to people who had not. That's Christianity. They shared things in common. And then the Bible tells us that they sold what they had to help one another, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. Now, if you're not careful, as you read that verse of Scripture, you'll get the idea that these people who had some property just sold everything they had, brought all the money, and put it in the church treasury, and then it was parted out to people who needed it. And that's really not what this verse of Scripture is saying. The word sold has in it the idea of selling from time to time. Not just selling out at one time, but it has in it the idea of selling things from time to time, their possessions, which literally means their personal property, and parted, and that means to separate into parts. So, what happened? Well, people who had some personal property from time to time sold pieces of that personal property in order to have money and share what money could buy with those who were less fortunate, those who did not. For instance, just a matter of people coming together, and if there was hunger here in this congregation this evening, we'd expect that someone would go home and sell a piece of property, some personal possession, and bring it back so that the people who were hungry should be fed. And I rather suspect that this is the beginning of that problem that was finally addressed and brought out and solved in the sixth chapter of the book of Acts by the institution of the office of deacon into the church. That's what they were set in the church to help help run, if you please, and help oversee and to participate in. It just simply means that these people who had some possessions saw the need of the congregation. Now, we're not talking about mission work. They didn't sell their television sets and give it to the church so the church could do mission work. They didn't sell their car so they could have a building program, because they never even went into a building program at Jerusalem. What we're looking at are physical needs of people. We're talking about food and clothing and places to live, shelter. We would expect one another to do that. If there was hunger in this congregation, if there was nakedness and coldness and no place for people to stay in out of the bad weather, the cold weather, they were shivering in the streets, we would expect to share what we had. And that's what these people did. They sold what they had in order to help one another, and they went to church every day, and that may be the part that we're not really interested in, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple. This means that they met every day, and they met not only for worship, but I think they met also to see about one another. That's not such a bad idea. And their meetings, incidentally, were probably very early in the morning, for each person went to work. You say, well, where did they go? Well, the Bible tells us that they met in the temple. That was a place where they'd normally gone. It was a place where they could meet in the courtyard. It would accommodate the group of people that came. So what did they do? Every morning, early in the morning, they went to the temple. They obviously prayed. They obviously shared things with one another, watched after one another, saw to the needs of one another. This is how they lived their lives after the day of Pentecost. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple. And again, these are exactly the same words continually. Has anything the same idea that we looked at when the Bible says in verse 42 that they continued steadfastly. It has in the idea that they purposed to do this. They organized their lives to do it. It was something that they did first. It was very important to them to meet there and see after one another. Now notice, they were then hospitable toward one another, in verse 46, and breaking bread from house to house. Now look, they met early in the morning, and I rather suspect if someone didn't have a place to go and someone didn't have food to eat, that they were invited to another person's house, because that's exactly what these verses of Scripture mean. And breaking bread from house to house, this is not the same idea. It means that they broke bread together in their homes, not in the church observing the Lord's Supper, but they literally broke bread or ate in their homes. Not such a complicated circumstance. these people, some of them had homes and some of them didn't. Some of them had bread and some of them didn't. After the early morning service at the temple, not a temple service, but an early morning Christian worship service at the temple site, they simply didn't have any other common meeting place. The Bible tells us that the ones who had food and shelter invited the ones who didn't have food and shelter to be with them in their home and to break bread in their home. So these people lived a very consistent Christian life in their sharing of material possessions, in their meeting together to listen to the teaching of the apostles, to learn. They prayed. They met with one accord. That is, they were unified in their body, which was the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us that they were thankful and happy people. They did eat their meat with gladness, which means with exultation and rejoicing and singleness of heart, which means in simplicity or neatness or plainness. That's this word that's translated singleness of heart is a very unique word in that it means a level piece of property with no stones around whatsoever. Just a level piece of ground with no stones around at all. Now, if it had been a hillside with a lot of stones, then if you had done anything, it would have created a lot of work and a lot of trouble and rather unique architecture. Now, what he's saying with singleness of heart just simply means that in very, very plain, it just like it was. You know, if you were going on a picnic and you just found a nice level place, you just spread the cloth and have your picnic. It'd be very simple to do, very easy to do, very plain. But you know, if there was a lot of rocks everywhere and hillside, you say, well, we got to pull all the rocks off here and stack them here and then put some dirt here and finally get us a place, it would have been complicated. What this simply means that their process of worshiping God was just an entirely uncomplicated procedure. Just very simple. Bunch of people met together. Unstructured from the sense of an order of service that they couldn't depart from. Just a very simple meeting together without fanfare, without complication. They did eat their meat with gladness. They rejoiced in being in one another's home and sharing bread, and they enjoyed this uncomplicated, plain system of worshiping God. And because of this, the Bible tells us in verse 47 that they earned the respect of others. That is, people outside their fellowship and outside their congregation, having favor with all the people. And the word favor is the word that we translate grace, which means a pleasing work, beauty of speech, respect, homage. The word people means just all the people. So, they had respect of all the people in the city of Jerusalem. And in verse 47, the Bible plainly tells us that people were saved. In this process, people were saved. Notice in verse 7, and the Lord added to the church. Now, the Lord isn't going to add to the church people who aren't saved, but it states daily such as should be saved. The Lord added, that is, he set in place, or he gave in addition to the church, that is, the ones who were meeting together, the ones being saved. Now that's the statement we need to understand. The ones being saved day by day. Now in the process of their meeting, sharing, learning, the process of thanking God for what they had, in the process of the simplicity of the meeting, no organization from the viewpoint of our understanding perhaps of a church service, the apostles taking the lead, actually becoming the pastors of the church at Jerusalem, all of them sharing in that responsibility. Very loving fellowship, rather sharing fellowship, a godly group of people who feared God, and day by day, people were saved. And God, through the act of baptism, of course, added these people to the church. Now, as we look at this, we may get the idea, all of a sudden, light bulb comes on in our mind, hey, this is a recipe for spiritual success, and if we do the things these people did, we too could have these people added to our church, and we could have the success that they had. Well, I don't think there is such a thing in the Bible as a recipe for success. Because if there was, and we never achieve that degree of success, then we'd look upon our lives as failures. That is, our lives as a church and our lives as individuals. What we need to understand is that these people did exactly what they were supposed to do. Lived like they were supposed to live. Spoke like they were supposed to speak. And as a result of this faithfulness to God, God added to them. But just remember, it isn't long until they're scattered. We forget to include that in the recipe for success, don't we? That later persecution so falls upon them that they're scattered. And if we follow the recipe of success, we'll have to conclude that the end product of God's recipe for success is the complete dispersion of the church. And that's not what we're looking for. So we have to come back and say, what is success? Success is doing what God says, like God says to do it. Because we have faith in God, because we fear God, because we love God, and we're willing by faith to accept what we call success or accept what we call failure. Now, if you're not willing to accept failure because you do what's right, you're not going to be a strong Christian. And that's one of the real problems we have today, because the hucksters in religion have said success in religion is having material possessions and having strength and physical health and not ever being sick and not ever being depressed nor down and out. It's just simply riding the waves of glory from one higher crest to another. Isn't it strange that Jim Baker built the PTL empire on that doctrine and that philosophy? And then something happened to him, and he's down to $400,000 or $500,000 a day now. I hope you're not calling and finding out day by day, spending $1.35. Dear God, I hope you don't do that. I started to say you're crazy if you do, but I won't say that. But you're crazy if you do. Now, what were the incentives offered for this church to meet together? You know, I want to elaborate on this sometime a little bit later. But we look at this church and we idolize it as the church at its very apex, when it was the strongest and the best. You know, if we could just be like the church on the day of Pentecost, if we could just be like the church immediately after Pentecost, oh, how we'd like to be like them. And you know, everything that we say a church ought to have and do, they didn't have and they didn't do. and having special programs and have special groups meeting anywhere. They all met every day together to study and pray God's word. Say, was there old people there? Yeah. Middle-aged people there? Yeah. Young people there? Yeah. But they were so much one that it didn't make any difference. And you say, but this is the day. You know, people tell me, but preacher, you don't understand. Oh, I would to God someday I'd get old enough to understand. Today we got special problems. No, you don't. Everybody's always had special problems. He said, well, my car won't start. Well, a man's horse died. You know, you got the same problems everybody had. This day and age, there's so much sin. Not as much sin as it was the day before we had the flood. You know, the idea that you know, we idolize what they did and then deny the ability to work and achieve in this same kind of circumstance. There are these unifying factors that cut through these artificial boundaries that we've set to divide our churches and to divide our homes, to divide our schools, and to divide our nation. I expect someday some class to start somewhere in one large church for people who are blind in their right eye so that everybody, you know, have something in common. Brother Norman and I could start one because we've got that in common, and that'd make us a good Sunday school class. I'm going to tell you something. We've got a lot more potent in common than having lost our right eye, and that's having found Jesus Christ. But you know what you're saying probably? But young people can't love God. That's an absurdity, people. You know why they say that? Is because we told them that. We told them that. We told them, why you're young and you can't live morally, you can't go to church, you can't sing in the choir, you got to have something special. Or we told people that you couldn't just participate like the early church did because we're all different. But I tell you, we're not different. We're the same. Where we're different is in our culture and in our training and in our perception. And what worked here will work now. If the overriding objective and desire of every person is to serve and worship the Lord Jesus Christ, it'll work today. But if we don't have that purpose, then we'll have to have something else. And then that'll work for a while, then we'll have to have something else. Then that'll work for a while, then we'll have to have something else. And so it's continually then in search of these miraculous programs to lift us out of that kind of service that God expects us to give Him. I think most things, instead of you know, an opportunity to worship and serve God, literally translated, are ways to get out of it. You think about that. What is an adequate measure of success? Well, the truth is, we don't have one. We just don't have one. Because what we point out as success in one person, we point out as failure in another. What we point out as success in one church, we point out as success in another church. We just don't have a definition of success in the Bible for you as a human so that I can use it and say, hey, that old boy is successful. You may say, Lord, Lord, and in His name cast out devils, and in His name do many wonderful works, and then die and go to hell. And I've judged you successful because of all you did and all you said. You know who judged success? God. Why? Because He looks in the heart. We can judge hypocrisy as successful. We can judge success as hypocrisy, but we can never judge truly. Now, praising God, having favor with all people, and the Lord adding to the church daily such as were being saved. This was a dynamic church. It was a great church. It was a powerful church. It was a church enmeshed and involved in doing the will of God. It was headed in the right direction. And we're going to see what happens when they got outside their fellowship. Now, we've just been studying the church in its own fellowship. Now, what happens when they get outside their fellowship? That is outside the walls of the church, when they get out in the world, when they begin preaching and teaching just like the Lord told them to do, what happens to them then? We'll be studying that next Sunday, God willing. Let's stand together and be dismissed.